Thank you, Brother Dub. I'm greatly honored to be in your presence. So many here that I admire, like Brother Clark, so many I'd like to talk about. But I don't have time to do that. We indeed are forced, and I guess that's good, or we preachers would reminisce to the point of tedium, and that would not be good. But I do want you to know that I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here. Dub likes to kid me about my southern sympathies. And that's great. But you know, I was listening to Gary Summers today. And of course, he's obviously not from the South. But in all candor, I cannot imagine there ever being a time where I would want to stand across a field of battle and shoot at such a man. And it's the same kind of men that were involved in that conflict. I said today at the Houston College of the Bible luncheon, it behooves us to study the lessons of history so that we never, ever allow ourselves to come to a point where we repeat some of the terrible mistakes that have been made in the past. One other note, I was in Hurricane Camille when it roared through the Mississippi Gulf Coast and have some deep feeling for those brethren in India. I've never been in a thermal nuclear attack, but the devastation of a Class 5 hurricane will do until that time. It is absolutely beyond my ability to describe to you the kind of destruction that follows in the wake of a thing like that. And if indeed there's not an infusion of assistance quickly, many, many more people will die. And so think about that very prayerfully as we, in a careful way, make our efforts to assist. Romans chapter 4, Brother Buster Dobbs is here tonight, and he very sagely said in the May 1992 issue of the Firm Foundation that Romans chapter 4 is a cauldron from which heretics seek to conjure many errant doctrines. And that was true when he said it in 1992, and it has continued to be true. This is a sugar stick passage on the part of a number of false teachers, both in and out of the church. Some say that this passage, Romans chapter 4, and you should be looking at that because in the interest of time, I'm going to refer to the verses, and so you need to be looking at it. Some say that this passage frees God's child from all law. As per their teaching, there's not any law for a Christian. Others argue that it assures the inactive, trifling, sorry sinner salvation. Still others say it assures us that God shows us that He is the only actor in salvation. He's the only one involved. Not one thing that we could do, not one thing that we must do. Some even claim that it shows how God, through unqualified grace, infuses a man's soul with righteousness. He who is unrighteous, it's just pumped full of righteousness by a fiat, a direct act of God. In this view, the man becomes either miraculously righteous, or some would have it a hybrid where God just plays like we're righteous. Just sort of plays a joke on himself, fools himself into believing that we're righteous when we really all know that we're not righteous. I mean, if you look in the mirror at the kind of person that I do every morning, you know that you're not righteous. But God somehow, as per this doctrine, has fooled himself. He's deceived himself into believing that. To grasp Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4, it's necessary to recognize the circumstances that produced the argument. Why did this great man of God work so diligently to prove that men are justified by faith and not on the basis of flawless law-keeping? What is back of his efforts in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians? Why is it imperative that all the churches that he's associated with be informed along these lines? It's necessary because of a commonly held Jewish misunderstanding of the Scriptures that's threatening the harmony of the church. That's why. There's a problem on the horizon. It's not on the horizon, it's in the house to the churches that Paul is working with. And the difficulty hinges upon their misreading of the law and improperly viewing Abraham's relationship to God. Now, an examination of Romans chapter 4 of necessity must take note of one of his statements, summarizing his argument in the book thus far that occurs in chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3 and let's read verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So he comes to chapter 4 and makes a point about Abraham. And his point concerning Father Abraham is that he's not saved on the basis of bringing God into his debt by his flawless law keeping. Abraham never lived under the law of Moses, so we know that he was not subject to that law. But Paul's argument's more basic than that. He's now arguing that man is not saved on the basis of flawlessly keeping any law. Think about that. This is true because man doesn't keep the law. Man is a transgressor of the law. And not even their revered father Abraham could boast in God's presence. They like to brag about their fleshly tie to Abraham. They were fond of citing the fact that they are the descendants of Abraham. So Paul said, let's take Abraham as a case in point. Let's look at Abraham. Abraham had a moral law which was operative in the beginning of time and continues until the second coming, and he didn't keep it. Like all mortals, he was brought under condemnation by the law of sin and death. Since Abraham was in need of forgiveness, it's not possible for him to be justified, that is, made righteous by works of law. Romans 4 and verse 2. Why? Because he didn't keep it. He's a transgressor. This one you're bragging about and claiming so much on the basis of was a transgressor just like everybody else. The Judaizers place great emphasis upon this biological relationship they have to the patriarch Abraham. And not only to that, but on the rite of circumcision, the fleshly rite of circumcision. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, in essence, since you stress the flesh, please tell me what Abraham obtained according to the flesh. What was it according to the flesh that Abraham obtained anyway? Since he came to God's service from heathenism, he had no fleshly connections about which to boast, and he was justified before he was ever circumcised. Do you see? You guys are saying, well, we're descended from Abraham. Abraham came to God's service from heathenism, and he was justified before he was ever circumcised. And here you are bragging about Abraham and circumcision. Now, what did he get from the flesh? Tell me, Paul says. In verse 3, Paul cites Genesis 15 and verse 6 to show what God's Word actually says concerning whether Abraham was justified by law or faith. And the Scripture says his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now keep in mind that when this is said about Abraham in Genesis, he had long been a servant of the Lord. He was a righteous man before the events in Genesis 15 and verse 6 occurred. But on this particular occasion, God takes special note of the character and the quality of faith that he possesses. When the Lord promised him a son through which all of his promises would be fulfilled, Abraham had the kind of faith that said, I believe that. He believed it, nothing doubting. It didn't matter that he was an old man. It didn't matter that his wife was an old woman. It didn't matter that she'd been infertile for years. Based on his faith in God, he said, I believe that. And God said, I reckon him righteous. That's the caliber and the quality of faith. This incident is an example of the character of Abraham's faith. It's not that belief is righteousness per se. Works possess only so much merit as God reckons them to possess, including faith and all other works. And faith is a work, according to John 6. Therefore, Abraham's faith was righteous because God reckoned it so. That's the ground. That's the foundation. That's what it all issues forth from. That's the fountain from which it flows, and no other. Paul wants to refocus these Judaizing teachers on that fact. Notice in verses 4 through 8, Abraham reckoned righteous. He wants to straighten out their misunderstanding of the divine-human relation and showing how Abraham is reckoned righteous. If one worked out his salvation by flawless law-keeping, God would be obligated to give him salvation on that basis. If Dub could work out his salvation by flawlessly keeping the law, his salvation would be due to his own goodness. And if such a circumstance ever occurred, God would pay the debt. He would do what he ought to do. You'd be able to walk into God's presence just like a skilled craftsman demanding his just pay if you could work out your own salvation in that way. And if that circumstance ever developed, God had met his obligation. But that circumstance doesn't exist. There's not been that kind of man among mortals. Jesus is the only perfect man that ever lived, ever will live. The Jews didn't keep the law they were boasting of, nor had their father Abraham kept the law that he had. His righteous standing before God was not predicated upon flawless keeping of the law. Abraham was a sinner in need of forgiveness. Of necessity, his salvation had to be placed on some basis other than law keeping. It had to be founded on something other than that, because he wasn't a law keeper. To justify Abraham, God had to forgive his debt, because Abraham was unable to meet the obligation. Grace was necessary. And brethren, at the very instant, the very moment that forgiveness became necessary, that it became essential in accomplishing man's salvation, then the foundation for any boasting before God evaporated. Anybody that stands in need of forgiveness of his debt cannot boast, because he's in need of grace. The basis upon which God determined to make men righteous, the foundation upon which he determined to build a relationship with man, was through faith. Man does not work his way into heaven because he doesn't keep the law. But he believes on him who justifies the ungodly or lawbreakers. Romans 4 and verse 5. Do you see it? He doesn't work his way in because he doesn't keep the law. He makes mistakes. He stumbles. He sins. He makes it in there because he believes on the one that justifies the lawbreaker. That's the foundation. This faith takes God at his word and acts accordingly, like Abraham did. If it had been possible for Abraham to keep that moral law on the basis of his own goodness, and for succeeding generations of men to do that, then the sacrificial death of Jesus would have been unnecessary. It wouldn't have been required. And do you think God would have required it if it hadn't been necessary? Well, one time when I was 19 years old, I'd have got on a plane and tried to whip anything that Uncle Sam told me to whip. Now I've got a son that's 13 years old, and I wouldn't put him on a plane and send him just anywhere in the world to whip whoever Uncle Sam said to whip. I love my country, but my perspective has changed. I wouldn't send him to Somalia. I wouldn't send my son anywhere the potential of dying or even getting hurt unless I thought it was absolutely necessary. God wouldn't have his son die on the cross if it hadn't been necessary. Man was in need of God's grace. In his death, Jesus paid man's sin debt. The salvation is necessarily viewed as a matter of favor and never as a matter of indebtedness, except as God may choose to obligate himself. You don't present a bill to him. As you read the commentaries, however, there's nearly a universal assertion that Paul here teaches that no merit is attached to man's obedience. But Paul doesn't say that. Certainly, there is a sense in which it is proper to speak of man's meritorious works in salvation. And there is a sense in which it is proper to speak of God's indebtedness to grant salvation. Read James chapter 2. The problem the Judaizers were trying to import into the church from within contemporary Judaism was, who needs grace? We have the law and circumcision. That was the problem they had. They didn't understand. What do you mean you got the law and circumcision? Don't you understand that the law is a function of God's grace? You couldn't reason to that by yourself. How would you come to a knowledge of the law if God hadn't revealed it to you on the mountain? What do you mean coming here and say we've got the law and circumcision? That was an act of God's grace. You need to understand the ground upon which your relationship rests. They appear to have been oblivious to the fact that they are in need of some humility in the presence of the very God. Paul is seeking to refocus their attention on the basis of their relationship with God. And he is not here seeking to promote a dead faith, do-nothing theology. There's certainly a sense in which man doesn't merit his salvation. That's if you view it from the standpoint of his ability to keep the law. And that's the way Paul's looking at it in Romans 4. If you're going to look at it from man's ability to do it on his own, but he can't do it. Man is not a lawkeeper, but a transgressor of the law in need of gracious forgiveness. That was even true of the revered Abraham. Thus, no man alive comes into the presence of God as God's peer on the basis of what he alone has done. There is also a sense in which it is proper to say that God is not indebted to grant salvation. This too is if you're viewing it from the standpoint of man's ability to do for himself. Of man's ability to flawlessly keep the law. If you're looking at it from that angle, then he's not indebted because we don't keep the law. Since all have sinned and come short of God's glory, nobody can boast in his presence. The Judaizers needed to recognize this along with the fact that salvation was possible only on the basis of God's gracious initiative. God acted. They, like Abraham, had to manifest faith in the God who acted while taking account of their flawed law keeping, and they had to do that in recognition of their need to put full faith in God to do what he promised to do if they would meet his terms of pardon. They needed to see that the basis of any man's relationship with God must be faith in the God of heaven who initiates salvation because he's gracious and he's merciful. It's all founded on what he has done. We must also recognize the fact that there is a sense in which it is proper to speak of man's works having merit in the process of salvation, as well as God's indebtedness or obligation to grant salvation. That's the viewpoint that James takes in James chapter 2. Once you understand that our relationship with God is founded upon our faith in the God who keeps his word and not in our ability to flawlessly keep the law, your problems evaporate. There is merit in our works because God decreed that those works have merit. Do you understand? It has some significance. It has merit because God said it had merit, not because I originated it. Not because I am perfect and flawless, but because God said, I attach merit to that. The merit is on the basis of faith in the flawless Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, and not in our ability to keep the law. Thus, there is merit in faith. There is merit in repentance. There's merit in confession. There's merit in baptism. There is merit in walking in the light, in preaching the gospel of Christ, because God attached merit to them. And if there was no merit attached to it, then why in the name of common sense are we sending these guys to school to teach them to do it? But on the basis of what? On the basis of what Jesus did. On the basis of God acting. There's also indebtedness on God's part to grant salvation on the basis of this kind of faith. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that takes God at His Word. Recognizing that I can't do it by myself, but if God said to do this, He'll save me. He'll do it. The indebtedness is present because the Lord took it upon Himself, not because man obligated God through His perfection. God, in His sovereign and divine will, assumed the obligation. It was not imposed upon Him by anybody or anything. He obligated Himself, and having made that obligation, He does not renege on His promises. Now, I've done business with one or two unscrupulous characters, not many, because my mama didn't raise stupid youngin'. But a few of them that wouldn't keep their word. But the Lord will keep His word. And once he's obligated himself, I didn't impose it on him. He imposed it on himself. But he doesn't lie, brother. He'll keep his word. And to be consistent with his nature, he must do that. You can trust God to do what he promises to do. When God reckoned Abraham righteous, it wasn't play-like righteousness. He wasn't deceiving himself. That is, God didn't just pretend Abraham was righteous when in reality he wasn't. Such a view borders on blasphemy if it's not outright blasphemy, because it impugns God's ability to forgive sin and it impugns God's willingness to speak the truth. Do you understand what you would be accusing God of if you said, well, he can't really forgive sin because he really knows that we're not righteous. He's just sort of playing like we're righteous, as some of these characters are saying. That's a terrible thing. When God pronounces the forgiven sinner righteous, he is in fact righteous. When my little sweet wife cleans our clothes, they come forth as if they'd never been dirty. And when the Lord God of heaven cleans your sin-scarred and marred soul, it comes forth as if it had never been stained with sin. And don't you ever, ever come to the point that you would question his ability to do what he says he'll do. In verses 6 through 8, Paul cites Psalm 32 in verse 1. And he's here strengthening his point that God reckons one righteous through faith apart from flawless law-keeping. He's not arguing that God reckons righteousness in the sense of infusing it into someone's soul, like you take a needle and stick it in a man's arm and pump medicine into him through intravenous transfusion. That's not what he's saying at all. Righteousness is a component of a man's character. And you can no more pump righteousness into a man than you can pump honesty into him or pump courage into him. It just doesn't work that way. David makes the same point that was made in Genesis 15 and verse 6. He knew from painful personal experience that man is reckoned righteous through faith in the God of heaven. David had not been a flawless keeper of the law of Moses any more than Abraham had flawlessly kept the moral law under which he lived. David knew that man's righteousness was possible only because God was gracious and because he acted on man's behalf. He understood that faith in God is what's necessary, or faith in God that trusts the Lord to keep his promises is what justifies a man. That is the ground upon which one's relationship with God rests. Based on God's initiative, a man is reckoned righteous because he is righteous. In our case, that comes at the point that we as believers repent and confess and are baptized into Christ, rising to walk up in the newness of life. Now notice verses 9 through 21. Reckoned righteous through belief. Paul closes point 1 in this test case. He's using Abraham as a test case, and he closes point 1 by showing that he was justified on the basis of his faith and that that justification was recognized by David, who's another great man, much revered by the Jews. He now undertakes a second point by showing that just as Abraham was not justified by flawless law-keeping, he wasn't justified by the rite of circumcision either. And the order of events described in verses 9 through 12 show this beyond the shadow of a doubt. Abraham was justified through faith at least 13 years before he was required to submit to the rite of circumcision. Jews are saying, the Judaizers are saying, we've got the law and circumcision. And Paul is saying, Abraham didn't live under the law of Moses. He didn't keep the law that he had. And he was justified before he's ever circumcised. And the point is, are you crazy? Saying, wake up, folks. Thus Paul unites Abraham with all of the uncircumcised and tries this case, in the person of Abraham. Verses 13 through 17 has Paul showing the link between Abraham's faith and the promises that God made to him. The promise to Abraham in his seed did not come through law, it came through faith. There is no article preceding the word law in verse 13, which seems to indicate that the promise came neither by the law of Moses or any other law. Paul's point is consistently stressed throughout. Man is not justified on the basis of flawless law keeping, but through righteousness of faith. The Judaizers thought that the promise and blessings of God came via the law, and those who kept it would be the heirs of His promises. But the promise was made before the law that they're bragging about was given, and before the right that they thought so much of, the physical rite of circumcision, had ever been required. Law is a system that condemns the sinner, because once a violation occurs, even one violation, law knows nothing but penalty. There is no place in the law where the relationship can be restored, because there's no grace in that. Because one is considered guilty of breaking the law, he's always going to be guilty of breaking that law. There had never been a time when there wasn't a law. Abraham was guilty and in need of grace. He was in need of salvation because he violated God's moral law. Adam and Eve had violated God's moral law. The Jews violated Moses' law. But Paul's point is valid. There is no transgression in the absence of law, and these people are transgressors. Since there is transgression of the law, man's justification must be on some other basis. It is through faith. Through the faith that says, I believe God will do what He says. It comes by divine favor rather than flawless law keeping. If the promise had come on the basis of law, nobody would be able to receive it, because nobody ever kept the law perfectly. And once the law was violated, the law didn't have any means to reestablish a right relationship with God. It just pointed up the error. Righteousness comes by faith like Abraham's faith. A faith of like character. A faith that takes God at His word and follows His instructions without reservation. These folks today that claim to know so much about grace, claim to love God so much, well, then quibble with what He says. A faith like Abraham's took God at His word and did what He said. In verses 17 through 21, the apostle shows how the character of Abraham's faith was the basis of being reckoned righteous. He begins by citing Genesis 17 and verse 5, where God promises to make Abraham the father of many nations. So sure is that, that it's stated as if it's already taken place. Stated in the past tense like it's already occurred. That's how sure it was. As sovereign Lord, He's qualified to make that kind of statement. And the nations referred to are the people who possess a faith like Abraham's. He is their father because of their faith in Christ, who is Abraham's seed. When God made this incredible promise, Abraham believed it. Despite all of the physical indications to the contrary. Despite Sarah's decades of infertility. Despite their advanced age, he believed God was as good as His word. Rather than staggering at the promise, his faith waxed strong as he glorified God. Knowing God to be omnipotent, he's absolutely confident of God's ability to do His promise, and therefore it was imputed unto him as righteousness. The exposition of Genesis 15 and verse 6 is closed by citing the text again. Paul is saying that based on the case of Abraham, it is clear that a man's relationship with God is of necessity, grounded in faith, not in law keeping. Thus, this is what the Judaizers were forgetting. Paul wants them to appreciate the fact that the possibility of being saved rests solely on the Lord's initiative. He here in Romans 4 is not so much concerned with the means by which faith works. His focus is upon the foundation, or the basis of justification. James examines the same case, Abraham's case, assuming the ground of faith, and he talks about the means by which it works through obedience to the gospel. Abraham's case illustrates how righteousness is reckoned to those who believe in Christ. Jesus died to pay a debt that He did not owe, because you and I owed a debt that we couldn't pay. This sacrifice made it possible for you and I to be reckoned righteous. Just as with Abraham, the ground upon which the restored relationship rests is God's gracious initiative. As with Abraham, righteousness is reckoned through faith. It is faith that takes God at His word, nothing doubting. This faith appropriates God's grace on the terms the Lord laid down, believing that the Lord will keep His word. Nothing doubting. Three groups of people especially need to hear the message of Romans chapter 4. First, the proud legalist, who somehow has gotten the notion, apparently, that God really, really lucked out the day that he was baptized into Christ. That is, he the legalist. He needs to understand that his ability or his opportunity to be saved is based on what God did. He must see that faith or any other work, and faith is a work, has merit only because of God's grace. Only because of what God attaches to it. He must understand that even if he does his duty, he has no basis to boast before God because he's an unprofitable servant. And that any obligation that God has to him or any other man is one that God took upon himself, that it wasn't imposed upon him by the man. Secondly, those who allow the arrogant to make them feel less than worthy need to hear Paul's message. None of us is worthy, brethren, especially the pompous. However, the faithful are reckoned righteous because God's gracious. When you meet the Lord's terms of pardon, He'll keep His word, brother. Potential brother or sister, He'll keep His word. And it doesn't matter how you feel. And it doesn't matter if you feel like you're worthy or not. Do you believe God will do what He said? Are you going to trust the way you feel about you over what God said about you? Will you take Him at His word? Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, walking in the newness of life, preaching the gospel, these things have merit because a gracious God paid a debt with the blood of His Son, more than enough to make you clean. More than enough. And when God washes you with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, then you are clean. Because God keeps His word. And thirdly, those among us who think they've rediscovered grace need to hear Paul's message. Grace is the basis of man's salvation. It deserves due consideration lest we come to a perverted understanding. We must never fall victim to the legalistic arrogance which overwhelmed the Judaizers of Paul's day. Yet we must not flee to the land of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Swindoll and Shelley and a host of other heretics among us. Paul must not be arrayed against James, nor the other biblical authors. And he must not be arrayed against himself. In this very letter. For it's he who said in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." In Romans 4, the apostle is laboring to refocus these Judaizers. He wants them to understand that the basis of a man's relationship with God is God's grace. God acted. God forgave. God laid down the terms of pardon. Will you meet those terms of pardon tonight if you're not a Christian? Will you come in simple, trusting faith that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? Not a dead faith, but an active faith that will repent and turn from sins. And would you come confess His blessed name, that He is Christ, that He is the one of God? Would you do that without doubting, believing that He'll forgive you when you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? And would you then walk in the new life, realizing that your hope of glory is based on what Jesus did on the cross? If you'll do that, the time to do it is now, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?